English mystery writer Dorothy Sayers, she was also a lay theologian in the Church of England. She was on a trip doing some research on one of her books, and she was in the Orient, and she was talking to a group of Christians, and she was trying to explain something that every minister struggles to explain, and that is the Trinity. One of the Oriental gentlemen was kind of lost in this maze of theology when coming to understand what the Trinity said. He said, "Honorable Father, I understand. Honorable Son, I understand. Honorable Bird, I don't understand." I think we understand that too. He's not alone. George Bernard Shaw once said that all professions are conspiracies against the laity. And nowhere does this seem to be more true than in the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we say it at every worship service. It's part of our texture. It's there. Bob is here. Bob, remember in seminary when you had to come up with your own statement of faith, right? Everybody is supposed to do this before you apply to become a pastor. You have to show them your statement of faith. Every one of them. And there are thousands of ministers, and every single one of them tries to replicate the Apostles' Creed. Simple as that. Everybody tries. The Jew? Yep, that's what I did. I took it. How do you reword this so you're not being plagiaristic of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, there's got to be some way, somewhere in between, to understand. And the Apostles' Creed is essentially a Trinitarian creed. Well, I believe in God the Father. I believe in the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. It's all there. Take a look. And we talk about it. But do we really understand what it means? Because it's very difficult. It's a difficult concept. The Holy Spirit in particular is difficult. The words are part of the ritual of every Christian body in the world. Everywhere you go, you find Christians using this same language about God in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But what do these words mean? Are they merely theological mumbo-jumbo designed to confuse people? Or do they point to something that is real, something that is important? For most of us, they are a means of dealing with just who God is, the nature of God. 98% of the American people, according to recent polls, say that they believe in God in some way, shape, or form. It can mean everything, and it could mean nothing. But for many people, that belief is sort of a vague notion about someone in the great somewhere, you know, or I heard one guy say, you know, the man upstairs. Well, it's okay, however you want to describe God, there's a lot of ways to do it. But a lot of people, God is nothing more than a vast oblong blur. C.S. Lewis once wrote of a girl that he knew who said that the word God reminded her of tapioca pudding. Just a vast tapioca pudding. The only problem was that she didn't like tapioca pudding. So get it. But it makes tremendous difference what sort of God we believe in. And these days when religious fanatics threaten the world, and they come from every corner of the world, Christian extremists, Jewish zealots, Muslim fanatics, all claiming to have some higher knowledge of God, we have come to realize, if we didn't know it before, that belief in God is not enough. The question is, what sort of God do we believe in? I'll give you a very practical example of this. A man named Lynn Green ran the local hardware store in Auburndale. He was very upset one day when he came in and when I came into his store, and he said, "I can't believe what's happened at the school. My granddaughter, it was the day of Halloween. Her teacher told her that if she dresses up and goes out to get candy, that she's worshiping Satan." Yeah? That seems pretty audacious for a teacher to say that, right? Would you find that slightly offensive? I know Halloween is Halloween. I mean, it's just this little kid, little child, really. I said, "Well, Lynn, remember a couple of months ago you were complaining because you thought that prayer needed to be back in school?" And he said, "Yeah, it should be." I said, "Who's going to pray it? That teacher or you?" Do you see the difference? Do you see the problem? It depends on what kind of God you understand, what kind of experience that you have with God. Now, in just a few weeks, we will be celebrating Pentecost. It's the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and we understand this, you know, in rich and deep ways. But God continues to reveal himself to the church today. He didn't just do it back then, but he does it every day. Early in the life of the Christian church, it was found necessary to speak of God to help people to understand God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And around the year 55 AD, Paul wrote two letters to the church of Corinth. In the second one, he wrote, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." We started our worship service with those words today. And I imagine Paul would have been surprised if someone had told him back that those words would become official blessings of or benediction used in universally by the Christian church for 2,000 years. But those words sum up the essence of the Christian faith. We believe that because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have come to know the love of God and in through the fellowship of the community of the Holy Spirit, which is the church. And so we sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, God in three persons." Perfect Trinity, blessed Trinity. But does that mean we believe in three gods, three individual? This stuff is good. And literally, we spent weeks and weeks on seminary on this until my head exploded and I had to have it glued back together. This is tough theology, but emphatically, we do not believe in three separate gods. The doctrine of the Trinity was set forth in an effort to preserve the unity of God. If you have any friends who are, and they love to do this, Jehovah's Witnesses, who will ask you questions, well, sure, you want to talk about the Bible? Yeah, the first question they ask you is, where's the Trinity in the Bible? Well, do you know where it is? It's not. Word Trinity is not in the Bible. The concept of the Trinity is you have to take it from lots of different places to come up with it. It is there, but there's no word that says, and then the Trinity said so-and-so. So it's a difficult thing out there. It was not developed by theologians who were living aloof from the world in some ivory tower, but it came out of the day-to-day experiences of Christians. And as good Jews, they believed in one God, but they had experienced the presence of this one God visiting them in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the revealer of God. And when Jesus was no longer with them in the flesh, they did not feel that God had left them. Indeed, Jesus himself told them, "It is to your advantage that I go away. I will send the Counselor to you, the Holy Spirit. I have been with you. I shall be in you." We believe that this is the supreme revelation of God. And as a man, Jesus could only be in one place at a time, and that place was Palestine, a little country, some 50 by 150, smaller than Massachusetts, about the size of New Jersey, of all things. Christians believe that the Holy Spirit universalized Jesus. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is more alive to millions more people today than he ever was in that first three decades of the first century. And of course, the Trinity, while it is a deep mystery, theologians have spent lifetimes spraining their brains trying to understand it. But what we do understand is that God plays different roles on the stage of human history. God is the creator. God is the redeemer. God is the sustainer. We might say that the doctrine of the Trinity describes God's progressive efforts to get closer to us. To get closer. Not content to be above, God came to walk beside us. Not content to be that, God now dwells within us. And that is what we say when we say that we believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as Yale professor Halford Lukoc used to say, is God in the present tense. I'll let that roll over you. That's deep. God in the present tense. I was at a presbytery meeting some time back. It was meeting at a local church not too far from here. And I looked up, and behind the choir was this beautiful stained glass. It was lovely, but it had the Holy Spirit as a bird. And I wondered to myself, would non-Christians think that we worship a bird? That we worship that? It's confusing. Outside a big Pentecostal church over near Auburndale, there is a dove, and it is huge. It's the size of a truck. And the children in our church used to refer to it. We're going to go down by the church, down by the big pigeon. Yeah. Holy Spirit is not something that we understand, but it is a reality that we share. But what does the Holy Spirit do? That is the question that makes this doctrine relevant to your life and mine. The Holy Spirit makes God real in our lives today. The King James Version calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter. There's an old story of a seminary student in Edinburgh who had a typographical error on one of his papers, and he was trying to say, "The Lord has taken away our guilt," but somehow he misspelt it, and it said, "The Lord has taken away our quilt." And the professor said, "Well, that's okay, because he's promised us a comforter." Yeah. I can't make this up. Yeah. I mean, it's not a bad word, the comforter. It comes from two Latin words that means one who stands beside us to give us strength. And again, who is to doubt that the church and all of us who are within the church could use a little extra portion of spiritual strength? One of the nicknames given to the Methodists was the enthusiasts. It was not intended to be a compliment. They were looked upon as being weirdos. Imagine people who sought to live their lives completely under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The word enthusiasm comes from the Greek word which means to be in God. I love enthusiastic people. Most people couldn't get enough enthusiasm going in their lives to dislodge their neckties. But people that have enthusiasm actually live. A man in California was visiting with a friend of mine, and when he walked in, he saw my friend was playing cards with his dog. And the man was amazed. He says, your dog can play cards. And his friend said, "Yeah, but he's not very good. Every time he gets a good hand, his tail wags." Yeah. But you may not be aware of it. And before I started preaching, I was pretty young when all this started to happen, but I spent all my life in the pews, and I thought the preacher couldn't see me. It's kind of like if you're a teacher, the students don't think they can see you either. Yeah, no, they can see you just fine. And I can see all of you. I know if you're sitting in the right place or if you're not, you know. I can see if you're nodding off a little bit or not. You know, I get all that. But I can also see your tails wagging in a way. I mean, not literally, I hope, but I can see it in your face. There used to be a lady that was a staunch Pentecostalist in our church in Columbia, South Carolina. She had been a Bible teacher her whole life, amazing woman, really amazing, very conservative, and I tended to agree with her on her theological bends, because I'm pretty conservative, but she would sit right about where you are, right there, and I knew I was doing okay if I looked over at her and she was doing this. Yeah, she was listening. She said, "I'm praying for you the whole time you're preaching." I said, "Thank you, that's great," and so she's doing this, I felt good, but boy, if she did this, I was worried. I was like, "Oh, no, oh, no, no." But I will tell you that each of you, you're like that little dog wagging your tail. I can see if you're connecting, if you're listening. It's that enthusiasm that is so infectious. There was a meeting of the Ministerial Association. They were going to plan a big revival in town. It was going to be a huge deal, and every church was going to contribute something. Some were going to contribute food. Some were going to contribute music and all that. And they came to the Presbyterian pastor, and he said, "Well, what are the Presbyterians going to contribute?" He says, "Restraint." Yeah. The presence of Christ, though, in our lives, in our church, in our world, makes a difference. We are supposed to be a fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Someone once suggested that around any given church, there might be drawn three circles. Three fellowships, an outer circle, a middle circle, and an inner circle. Now, in the outer circle are those whom religion is maybe a little bit more than a routine. It's more of a burden than a blessing, but they carry it. It doesn't carry them. As Harry Emerson Fosdick once said, some people have just enough religion to make themselves miserable. I've known people like that. They attend church occasionally. They drop a few dollars in the offering plate once in a while. They call on the church for weddings, funerals, baptisms. But they are living on the edge of the Christian life. And that's tragic. This group is very large. A pastor was typing the creed and intentionally was typing. He was meant to mean to type, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." But he inadvertently typed, "I believe in the Holy Spirt." And a lot of people, their religion is just a matter of holy spurts. It's just a burst of activity. Christmas, Easter, a little maybe in between. A preacher once on a time stood at the grocery store and introduced himself to a fellow that was in line. He said, "Yep, I'm the pastor at First Presbyterian Church up the way there." And to the pastor's amazement, the man said, "Oh, well, that's great. It's good to know. I'm a member of First Presbyterian Church up the street." But the pastor said, "I've been there for 6 months, and all that time I've never seen you in church." And the man said, I was a member, not a fanatic." Okay, these are the people in the outer circle. The middle circle are those who have some sort of religious experience somewhere along the line. They attend church fairly regularly and contribute well. They're essentially good people, but their religion doesn't have much joy in it or much power in it. They go through the motions, but there's something missing. They have a deep longing for something more, something deeper. They have a hunch that maybe they might be missing something, but they don't know what it is or where to go and get it. And this group's pretty large, not as large as the first group, but pretty large. And then there's that third group, the inner circle. These are the people, and every congregation is blessed with them, for whom religion is a reality, not merely a ritual. They're in touch with deep resources of the Christian faith. They know what it is to have a personal relationship with God in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, that inner circle term sounds pretty snobbish, and I don't really care for it. It sounds almost elitist, but the God proclaimed in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ stands with outstretched arms to welcome everyone. If anyone is outside this inner circle of God's love, it's seriously because that's what they choose. An old retired minister who'd spent most of his lifetime preaching in the church once said, "George, you know, I think it would be a good idea if every church burns down every 100 years. Now, what he was talking about was people who cannot let go of the past. And I've been in churches like that. The first thing that they tell you when you come in as a visitor is the history of the church. And that's not a bad thing. Every church has history. But can any of you tell us the history of this church? I can't even tell you that because it's so hard to find out. But if you want to know what's happening this week, well, that's easy because everybody will tell you that. It's a church that has found that the living today, the Holy Spirit moving us today, is the reality that we live. Not what happened 20 years ago or 50 years ago or 150 years. This church has been around a long time. Thank God for that. That's wonderful. But that's not the reality of our church. The reality is the Holy Spirit moving in you today. Today. Think about that. I think that perhaps it would, if the church were to burn down all the churches, maybe they would burn out the laziness and pettiness and selfishness and half-heartedness and lukewarmness and give the world a sample of what a spirit-filled people really look like. People that are filled instead with love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of these things, a people of God's purpose living and working in the world today. So what is a Trinity? It is the expression of a believing people who are struggling to understand God, how God moves among us and lives within us. It's a way of expressing that which is inexpressible, but nonetheless, a reality of God active in our lives. And I say that in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And in that we find our best understanding of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we have these theological words that we think we know what they mean, and we don't. But what we have is you in our lives, calling us and creating around us and allowing us to be the people that you call us to be. You allow that Spirit to move us as a fellowship and as individuals. So today we welcome that. Today we recognize the movement of the Holy Spirit through this church, through its leaders and its members, through the music and all of the different ministries and mission of the church, all of it expressions of the Holy Spirit's enthusiasm. We thank you for that as we embrace it once again. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.